All right, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to focus on verse 7 today. We're going to look at discipline leads to godliness. There is an outline given to you today. Well, not an outline, a title, I should say. I didn't get an outline to you. It's a very easy outline, though. Again, discipline leads to godliness. Pablo Casals was considered the greatest cellist to ever live. When he was 95 years old, he was asked why he continued to practice 6 hours a day. He answered, and he, quote, "Because I think I'm making progress." Pablo understood that discipline, here it is, discipline is a lifelong commitment. My mom, when I was a kid, was thrusted into playing the piano for the church when my dad became the pastor of the church. My dad went into ministry when he was in his 40s. My mom, a former preacher's kid herself, was the daughter of two musicians, my grandfather and her mother. Her mother could play like 5 or 6 instruments. She was amazing talent to her. She could sing. She did so many things. And my mom inherited the ability to play the piano. But like anything else, you have raw talent and you have refined talent, correct? And so in order to go from the raw talent to the refined talent, my mom had to have the discipline of practicing nearly every day. I can remember growing up in Manchester and our Victorian home, my mom had her piano, and I don't care what I was watching on television, my mom was playing the piano. I don't care if dinner was being made, my mom was playing the piano. I don't care what time on Sunday morning it was, she was playing the piano. We heard the piano all the time, and you know what? I kind of miss it. She was always playing. My mom played really well for somebody who volunteered her services. But that was over a lifetime of discipline. Well, today we're going to look at what Paul says regarding discipline in our spiritual lives. We're going to see what he has to say to encourage us in this. But I want to start off with actually verse 1 of chapter 4. Our focal verse is verse 7. But let's go ahead and look at what leads into why he says what he says in verse 7. Verse 1, chapter 4, 1 Timothy. "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God had created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be of good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds a promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things." So when you look at what Paul brings up in verse 7, there are two commands that are quite clearly given to us. The first being, shun worldly myths. Shun worldly fables. Paul tells us to have nothing to do with these things. Worldly fables in the New American Standard, profane and old wives' tales, King James, godless and silly myths in the Revised Standard, or stupid and godless fictions in Phillips, or vile or irreligious myths. Being a paraphrase, the Phillips version goes on to command the individual not only to avoid stupid and godless fictions, but to steer clear of such things, to literally go out of your way not to be in their presence, to literally see ahead of you and go the other way. Don't have anything to do with worldly fables, with myths, or anything of that nature, because we're not to have that. So why? Let's look at what are some of the things that our Christians today actually entertain, right? I mean, we're told not to give in to these. We're told to steer clear of these. But what are Christians embracing today when it comes to myths and worldly fables? Well, one, I know this might hit somebody hard, the notion of white magic. I just came out of Leviticus reading it on my daily Bible study. God's clear. Have nothing to do with that. I mean, straight up, you avoid sorcerers, you avoid soothsayers, you avoid anyone who speaks of these things, right? You don't even have anything to do with it. So the notion of a white or goodness to magic is not biblical. Steer clear of that. Reincarnation, that's found in Near East mysticism. My goodness, that is out there like crazy today. But our world has adapted it to an Americanism as well in the notion of how reincarnation really works or doesn't work. The notion or myth of universalism. All people are going to go to heaven. Some Christians have bought into that. The Bible doesn't teach that, does it? The Bible teaches there's only one way. It's through Christ. And you have to make that profession of faith while here on earth that in the end, the salvation given by Jesus, the sacrifice he made, is too great just to overlook sin. And then let's just face it, if God could have done that anyways, then why did he put his son through death? Makes no sense. It doesn't work. Universalism doesn't work. Multiple ways to God. Oh, well, you got your religion, you got your faith. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've seen in movies where someone just looks at the other person, I don't care what you believe in, just believe in something. That's not what the Bible teaches. No, there's no multiple ways to God. Jesus was very clear about that. There's various mythologies of man, from, you name it, the Greek mythologies to the Norse mythologies to even mythologies you can find in Asia and other parts of Europe. You have all this idea that these are different ways in which we understand the world and different gods that are out there. And I remember my teacher, ninth grade English teacher in Central High School, Miss Barber, she looked at us as she was teaching. I don't know why she was teaching Greek mythology, but she was in English class teaching us Greek mythology, and she stopped and said, I believe this to be true. So let me get this right. Zeus creates Adam and Eve, and as they walked around, they picked up rocks and threw them over their shoulders, and as it hit the ground, they became humans. You believe that to be true. Okay. How about the evolution myth that's out there? There are a lot of Christians who actually buy into the idea of evolution. They have bought in so much so that they actually will say, well, you know, God could have created the heavens and the earth with a big bang. That's not what Hebrews teaches us. He created by his word. By the word, he created it. Hebrews is very clear. That's not how it came about. But Darwinism and modern education, they touted as the way to believe. Now, how about even within Christianity, we have the notion of purgatory. The idea of purgatory, that you got to have your sins purged from you before you can enter into God's eternal presence. I don't see that in Scripture. I see that those are already purged out of me when I receive Christ. The sanctification and work of Christ in me. Good works can get you into heaven. Another myth. Being a good person can get you there too. How about the no God myth? Right? We got that going on quite a bit, don't we? We have atheism. They don't believe there's any God whatsoever. How about the idea that there's a limited and changing God? Believe it or not, that's a group of Christians. They believe in a limited, changing God. It's called open theism. And they believe that God doesn't know everything. So when your husband leaves you for another woman, it's okay, God didn't know that was going to happen either. God is always changing in their book. He does not know everything. He's not sovereign in their understanding. I had a pastor friend who believed that he could do anything he wanted as far as take in, which the Bible speaks against, and so he had no problem going to every movie that had a tremendous amount of nudity in it, tremendous amount of swearing. He was perfectly fine as a pastor to go into those movies and watch them with no conviction he was in his wrong. Because my body isn't affected, my spirit isn't affected by what my body does, I should say. God has to forgive us. We got that as Christian modernism, right? The whole notion that God is going to have to. It's according to his love. He has to forgive us. That's another myth that many Christians have bought in. But others have bought in that God accepts me as I am no matter what. Well, yes, but God brings change into you. How about this one? The myth that church just wants your money. That's out there. There's a lot of people who believe that. You can go on and on. There's so many out there today. The self-help and name it and claim it theologies. Or you just go with the simple superstitions out there. The black cat that crosses the street. The spilled salt. Walking under a ladder. Going out the same door you came into in a building. Which I knew someone who was a Christian who believed that. You couldn't go out the wrong door. If you keep making that face, it's going to freeze. Right? How about this one? Lying is okay to serve a greater purpose. Or you can do the wrong thing for the right reason. There's a lot of myths out there. And that's just a smidgen of what Christians accept in our world today. And what are we to do with such perspectives? Well, Paul's very clear here in verse 7. We shun them as the worldly myths they are. We must steer clear and not be found caught up in the worldly thoughts and belief systems of this world that run contrary or in opposition to God's word. The Bible tells us that the one who is friends of the world is no friend of God. So when it comes to our walk with the Lord and the discipline of our spiritual life, we're not to seek the world's wisdom, but instead wisdom from above that is from God himself and is filled with the light that is from him. A while back, the American Atheist Organization paid $20,000 for a billboard near Lincoln Tunnel in North Bergen, New Jersey. The sign had a silhouette of three wise men approaching a nativity. The words, "You know it's a myth, this season celebrate reason," were printed in bold. The billboard was meant to encourage atheists to quit celebrating Christmas and to attack the myth that Christianity owns the solstice season by the nature of the birth of Jesus. It is clear, just by that billboard alone, it is clear that the truth is always under attack, and it's under attack all the time. We who are in Christ, we know the truth. But the world is blind to it and declares that our faith as Christians, that the Bible itself is nothing but a myth. It's a fable. It's a tall tale that is to be dismissed along with all the other moral tales found within the Bible. It's to be touted as one of many religions that we can put into antiquity and smile at as good moral teachings. There are various phraseologies that were used. Worldly fables, profane wives' tables, silly myths, vile or irreligious myths. So from this, we know that the wisdom of the world is nothing but foolishness to God. Let us as Christians not be caught up in the worldly advice and thus follow worldly ways, but instead let us obey the Lord by shunning that which the world touts as the only true way in which we are to live our lives. The second command found in verse 7 is to be discipline yourself. Discipline yourself. The various translations focus on basically three differing words regarding the same idea. You can find the word exercise, right? Exercise yourself or train yourself. But one of the most prominent ones was to discipline yourself. All of which focuses on the same, not on the aspects of physical persuasion, but on the inner strength that is to govern one's life according to God and his word that leads to maturity. So he says, shun the worldly fables, steer clear of them, right? But then discipline yourself in godliness, right? Discipline yourself. Verse 7, for the purpose of godliness. So training oneself, here it is something that is to take time. There is no shortcut to disciplining oneself. Disciplining oneself is meant to be a slow process that brings about permanent change. Exercising restraint and living a life for God and His glory is something that actually takes effort, a true commitment. None of us become Christ-like overnight, and we won't be unless we live a life of discipline according to His Word. And some might say, wait a minute, I thought upon salvation, I become Christ-like at that moment. Why, oh why, are we told we got to work on it? To which one must retort that yes, upon salvation, you are forgiven of your sins. You are indeed made a new creature in Christ. For the righteousness of Christ is imputed upon you, and the Father looks favorably upon you as well. And the seed of God now lives in you, and you no longer are your own, but you are now a child of God. But let us not mistake the initial forgiveness of sins as a complete or mature act of sanctification upon you that needs no further development. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We have so many verses out there that speaks on working in your faith, walking in the truth, disciplining yourself. So, we live in the flesh, and we remain in the flesh, and we are tainted by our continued existence in the flesh. Thus, we are subject to sin, even though we are children of God. So yes, on upon your salvation, there is a sense in which you have a Christ-likeness, but you are not as Christ-like as you could be. So we do the things we don't want to do in the sinful body, and the things we don't want to do, we do in our sinful state and being. We need to go to God every day, all the time, for forgiveness, not for the sins that were forgiven on the day of our salvation, but for the sins we continue to commit in the flesh, which proves out that we are not fully Christ-like as we might think ourselves to be at the beginning of our walk with God. But like anything else in life that requires dedication and commitment, we are called in this passage to discipline ourselves in the area of spiritual walk for the purpose of godliness, so that we may hope to become more like our Savior every day. So, as Christians, we strive for the excellencies of God by training ourselves not only to see evil and what it is, but to resist, to avoid, to reject evil always in our lives. So Paul tells us, shun worldliness, reject these things. We are called as Christians to reject sinful pleasures and wants. We're called to deny ourselves daily and serve God's will accordingly. Through the implementation of spiritual discipline, you will be able to pinpoint out what is righteous from what is evil. So we see that through discipline, you will be able to better discern between what you want and what God wants of you. And by training yourself in righteousness, you will be better equipped to resist the onslaught of the devil and the onslaught of this world. When was the last time you took a good close look at the American dollar bill? Or the $20 bill? Or the $50 bill? It doesn't quite look the same, does it, as it used to? At least not the 20s and 50s. But back in the 1980s, when I first started working at a gas station, it had a store in it, and I was taught how to spot a counterfeit dollar bill along with the counterfeit $20 bill as well. I learned from the teacher that the greatest way to spot a counterfeit bill was to know the real currency with great familiarity and detail. So, like the dutiful kid that I was, I started applying myself then to learn, at least at that time, what a true dollar bill looked like. During my time handling money, which I handled money for a good decade regularly at work, I never saw a counterfeit bill that I know of. But it was cool learning how to spot one in case one did come my way. For instance, on the dollar bill, did you know that there is a fully formed owl? You know, many of you are probably going, wait a second, what does a dollar bill look like, right? I'm telling you, there is a fully formed, 100% complete owl I'll tell you where it is, on the front of the dollar bill. So when you look at it, you may go and go, whoa, okay, wait a second. Yeah, I've had fun with this over the years with people, but trust me, it is there. Some have wrongly thought it to be a spider, by the way. If you go on the internet and look, they think it's a spider. But I'm telling you, with a strong enough magnifying glass, you'll know it's an owl. I would often give someone the random dollar bill to look for it, and inevitably, every person across the board always gave me back the dollar and said, it's not there, which was always fun. So that's when I pulled out my handy-dandy magnifying glass, which you do need a strong one, and showed that person exactly where it was. If you're interested in seeing it when you get home later, Google it, and that's when they'll tell you that some think it's a spider, but trust me, it's an owl. However, I know there is so I'll share it with you now. I know where it is, right? When you get a chance, pull out the dollar bill. On the front of the dollar bill, go to the top right number one. There's a beautiful border around number one. And it's not a full rectangle. On each corner, there's a swoosh, an indentation, a curve, giving it a beautiful border. Well, if you're looking at the top right one, on the top left curve, there's this little dot. If you pull out a magnifying glass, it is a fully formed, I don't know how they do it, a fully formed owl. And I have no idea why it's there, but I know it's there. I even looked at the $2,009 dollar bill last night just to verify it was still there, and there it was. I couldn't believe it. Yeah, so they haven't played with it as far as I know. It's small, but it's amazing to look at. It's fun to talk about these things, but reality, it's not that important. After all, what is a dollar worth anymore today, right? I mean, so just like knowing the dollar bill intimately to detect counterfeit or to know the little things about it, we are to know the Word of God so intimately that we know whether or not we are truly living for Him or for ourselves or for something else. We are to study His Word, discipline ourselves, and give ourselves over to His will and into His ways by the training of ourselves in righteousness. Knowing God and His Word in and out helps you to avoid falling into the trap of what we know to be false religions. It also keeps you from trusting in yourself. It also enables you to avoid fables and old wives' tales and anything that smacks of superstition. For we are the people of God, and here it is. We are not beset by such things in life. Listen, superstition should not be something about you. It just shouldn't be. We know who is sovereign. We know who's in control. We know who has victory in the end. We know who God is. Superstitions, myths, and fables should not be something we get caught up in. It should be something that is left to this world alone and to the fallen of the world. And just a side note, I have to tell you, discipline will not just happen. It won't just kick in one day. It won't just be sparked as if a light switch was turned on in your soul. Discipline will not happen through osmosis, meaning it ain't going to happen because you're hanging around other people who are disciplined. You have to engage it. You have to mandate discipline as a part of your life. You have to choose to live a life disciplined for the Lord if you're going to see Christ-likeness develop in you. Raymond Edmond said in his book, The Disciplines of Life, "Ours is an undisciplined age. The old disciplines are breaking down. Above all, the disciplines of divine grace is derided as legalism and is entirely unknown to a generation that is largely illiterate to the Scriptures. We need the rugged strength of Christian character that can come from discipline." Here it is. We need the rugged strength of Christian character that can only come from discipline. Mark this truth in your hearts and minds. We, as a church, I'm not talking Hillside alone, I'm talking as the church of Christ, we as a church must have discipline in our daily Christian lives for the cause of Christ if we are to move forward in seeing lives changed for his glory and for his kingdom. There are many models of disciplined believers within the Bible. One that comes to mind is the author of this particular letter, Paul himself. What an amazing, disciplined life that man lived before Christ and after Christ. I mean, even to go so far as to say before Christ, he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. This was a man dedicated with a zeal for God, but did not have real knowledge. But he was nonetheless a dedicated, disciplined man who went on after knowing Christ and coming to know Christ, went on and lived a tremendously Christian, disciplined life. So much so, he writes half of the New Testament. That's the letters we got remaining, never mind the ones that have been lost forever. Then you have somebody like the apostle, a half-brother of Jesus, James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, a man who literally had to navigate the legal minefield of the Jews. There's no way he could have done that on his own unless he was a man committed to Christ and disciplined in the faith. Or I think of somebody like Luke, who was a physician. Here's another man, disciplined before coming to know Christ. But then as a Christian, he goes off and writes the gospel according to Luke. And then he turns around and writes and tells about the acts of the Holy Spirit in the apostles. A man who wanted to author these two books so that he may know the story of Jesus more perfectly and pass it on. But the best and the highest disciplined life, of course, was Jesus himself. No one before or since has set his or her heart to the things of God more perfectly than him. It was so much so that it set him on a path that he, according to following the Father's will, all the way to the cross. And now he has a name above every other name. He is resurrected and lives eternally at the right hand of power to the Father. There awaits a crown for the disciplined of the Lord. For one who lives fully in Christ will know his Savior's pleasure and his Savior's reward. The individual who gives his or her life to the kingdom knows that discipline leads to godliness, which leads to the life lived for Christ and to see others come to Christ through that faithful witness. So let us pray for what Raymond Edmonds stated. Pray for the rugged strength of Christian character to permeate our pews and our church buildings. Because without such character from godly discipline, instead, what we will see in our churches is we will witness a smooth, a weak, a frail, ungodly church develop. But in discipline, we will see warriors for Christ. At the age of 19, resolutions were adopted by Dr. James Clement Furman, who became the first president of Furman University. He wrote, and I quote, "Resolved never to speak ill of an individual, but to call to mind my own sins and imperfections and be silent. Resolved, when my heart feels cold and languid, to strive earnestly in prayer to God for deliverance for such a state and for the abiding influence of his Holy Spirit, and to inquire into the causes which have produced this effect upon me, and to guard against them in the future. Resolved never to go to bed without having endeavored to learn something more of God, as he is revealed in the Holy Scriptures, than I knew when I rose this morning. Resolved to keep in mind during the business of the day the good resolutions which I may have formed for my assistance, so that if I neglect them, I may humble myself and in my retirement earnestly seek pardon from God. Resolved to say nothing to irritate the feelings of anyone, and especially of my relations and friends. Resolved to leave as soon as possible any companion which might draw off my thoughts from the things of eternity. Resolved never to neglect to devote a certain portion of every 24 hours to secret meditation and prayer. Resolved never to halt in doing anything of which I am convinced that it is duty," end quote. Do you remember when you first came to the Lord in faith? Most everyone that does, it's excitement. There's this newness of life. There's an exuberance that just wells up within us and just bubbles to the surface because we have met the Savior, the one who has loved us from eternity and loved us in a way that no one else has ever loved us. In the early days of our faith, we were able to easily shun sin. We were easily able to kick temptation to the side. We were easily able to detect or sense the falsehoods around us. In the early days of our faith, we had the conviction of duty. We had a conviction of living for God. We had the conviction that we were going to be faithful servants to the end. Then what happened? Well, the short answer is you lived too long. You didn't die for your faith quick enough. The early days of your salvation has turned into months, years, and for several of us, decades. And over time, the crud of the world tends to weigh us down like barnacles on the bottom of a boat. Time and neglect tend to soften the resolve. Remaining in the flesh tends to weaken fervency. And what happens is that we are no longer convicted about the things of God that we were once convicted so strongly about. And even worse, what you once recognized clearly and convincingly as sin, you now may tolerate. You may have grown in your understanding of the other person's sinful position. Or worse, you may actually have gotten to the point where you sign off as it's biblically okay to be in that kind of sin. What happened? What happened to passion? What happened to our resolve in the Lord? Why has we become who we are over time? And that's the answer. Time. We've lived too long. But the corrosion of faith due to time does not have to happen to you. For if you commit yourself to spiritual discipline, then there is a daily renewal awaiting you in your life. There can be a daily encounter with your Creator, with your Redeemer, with your God. And keeping the Word of God front and center in your life helps you to not just live a life for Him, but it helps you to know His will so you can live it well. Keeping a daily communion with Him through prayer and supplication and praise can keep you close to Him. And having the discipline of living out God's Word in your life helps guard you against the morose nature of the world and enlightens you to the intense relationship with Him where you live out your life in a loving relationship with your God. When you actively discipline yourself, it looks like this. First, you enter into the Lord's presence with prayer and scripture reading. And because you do that, you're enabled to enact the principles of His will by living for Him and obeying His word for His glory. And then because of that, you experience His promises and His blessings in your daily life as you live for Him, and you will see others coming to a saving faith in Him through that disciplined witness. Here is an unpleasant thought in 21st century America. Discipline takes work. Americans don't like to do the work. Discipline takes work. It must be exercised daily. It must be of great importance in your life. For without it, what happens to the Christian is they drift away from the Lord. And most Christians don't know what they've drifted away to. But most who have know what they've drifted away from. Normally a closer walk with Him. Let me encourage you today to engage in a life of spiritual discipline. For it will reap a reward far greater than you could ever imagine. An eternal reward of knowing your Savior and your God more intimately in this life, which leads to not just godliness, but Christ-likeness in you. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word and for the encouraging word that Paul gives us by these ways of commands, let us not be caught up in the things of this world, but let us be caught up in the things of you. Use us, Lord, for your kingdom, for your glory. Draw us near to you, especially when we have the feelings of drawing near to draw away from you, Lord. Draw nearer even more. Keep us close to you. Keep us on a path of righteousness. Keep us on a path of true faith, that we will persevere in the faith. Draw us near to you, Lord, that we may know your presence. And through discipline, may we know a true connection with you. Oh, Lord, love on us, strengthen us, guide us, and help us to live for you, that we may bring your glory to this world. In Jesus' name, amen.